I'm delighted to have Brother Kurt Smith with us, sister church up in Springville, north of us just a little bit. And Brother, he speaks today out of much experience in the life of Whitfield. It's always good to have a man who's spent some time living with the guy for a while, all our dead theologian friends. And so I was thankful when I thought about Christian leadership. I thought, well, I thought about Whitfield, actually, and then sure enough, Kurt said, can I do this? I said, yeah, go right ahead, brother. So come on, brother. Come preach to us.
Good morning. Well, it is a joy to be back here at Dominion. It has been a couple of years since I have spoken at this conference, but I was very grateful to Brother Mark inviting me to come and to speak on this subject. And yes, I have spent a little time with George Whitfield. The biography that was published 2 years ago, Thundering the Word, and as Mark said, there are copies of that on that back table there. It was 30 years in the making. And spent 3 years actually writing and putting it together. But it was a great joy when it came out, because when it came out 2 years ago, it came out in September, 2 years ago this month, and it was the 250th anniversary of Whitfield's death. And so it was in, you know, in memorial of that. And so how significant that 2 years later, I would be speaking the day after the 252nd anniversary of Whitfield's death, which was yesterday, September 30th, 1770. So what a joy it is to speak on this subject that I have found so splendid for so many years and still do. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll move into this. Our blessed eternal Father, we are very grateful for this beautiful morning in this day that has already been written in your book before it ever existed. We thank you, Father, for every mercy that is new to us and every mercy that has brought our very steps here to gather at Dominion Baptist and in this sacred assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ of like mind, of like faith, confessing Jesus as Lord. And Father, we pray now that as we turn to consider a servant of yours from the past, one who served you faithfully and always to honor Christ above all, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider the outcome of George Whitfield's faith and to find in that what is worth for us to imitate in following his steps as he followed Christ. These things we humbly and earnestly ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, and for his sake, amen. The year was 1748. By this time, George Whitfield had become a household name among the masses in both colonial America and Great Britain. Everywhere he went to herald the gospel of Christ, throngs of people crowded to hear what many were calling the grand itinerant. Following only 12 years after he preached his first sermon, it's no exaggeration to say that Whitfield had no equal in his ability and fruit proclaiming Christ. But despite such accolades and the popularity that swarmed around him, 1748 became a watershed moment that would change the course of Whitfield's ministry for the remainder of his days. Continually grieved over the division suffered between brothers John and Charles Wesley and himself 9 years prior, as well as the increasing effects of that division among all who had attached themselves to either of these men, Whitfield made a bold decision. Realizing that those gathered under his and John Wesley's leadership would never be united, he determined to relinquish his place and position as the leader of his Methodist societies. By this one act, Whitfield would spare the Methodist movement from bitter strife and, in turn, permit John Wesley to emerge as the single head of Methodism. As expected, many of Whitfield's followers were not happy with his decision. They warned him that his fame would be lost and that he would be all but forgotten to future generations. They therefore pled with their leader not to fade from the scene. They wanted Whitfield to retain his position, increase his party, and continue the prominence of his name. What temptation it would have been for any man of God to protect his ego and concede to his faithful followers. But George Whitfield was not moved by such carnal pressure. In a letter to a friend on July the 12th, 1748, Whitfield wrote, "Never mind me. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus be promoted." To another friend in 1749, he declared, "You judge right when you say, it is your opinion that I do not want to make a sect or set myself at the head of a party. No, let the name of Whitfield die so that the cause of Jesus Christ may live." And still to others, he would express incessantly, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." What we see by Whitfield's example in this moment of his personal history is the most outstanding character trait that marked him for the 35 years he followed Christ. It is the grace of humility. In fact, if you survey Whitfield's Christian life as a whole, the best summary of how he lived is well captured in those last recorded words of John the Baptist found in John chapter 3 and verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Facing the pressure of his own disciples to not let his fame fade in the face of the rising popularity of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist displayed the essence of grace-given humility when he said, "He," referring to Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease." And like John the Baptist, we see the same humility in George Whitfield. But it wasn't a moment of humility. Rather, it was the remarkable pattern of George Whitfield's life as both a Christian and a gospel preacher. I call this a remarkable pattern because when you consider the enormity of Whitfield's fame, the power God gave Whitfield's preaching for the full course of his 34 years in serving Christ, and the outstanding harvest of conversions to Christ he reaped on both sides of the Atlantic, which lauded him the acclaim as the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, when these facts are weighed in about George Whitfield, you do not expect humility to be the most distinctive mark of his sanctified character. But by God's grace working in Whitfield, the grand itinerant of the 18th century was a man of great humility. A man who truly looked on himself in both private and public as less than the least of all his contemporaries. Well, it is with this subject concerning the grace of humility in the life of George Whitfield that I want to draw our attention to carefully consider. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 mandates us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. But to what end are we to remember such men of God? We're told in the rest of this verse, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So what is it that we're to imitate when observing how these men lived? The scripture says it is their faith, not their sins, not their fancies, not their foibles, but their faith. How they live their lives as followers of Christ is what we need to look at and consider. And when this is done in respect to George Whitfield, it is the grace of humility that we see in bold relief. In fact, when honestly assessing Whitfield's Christian life on the whole, he seems to have grown in the fuller orbit of humility, far exceeding most distinguished figures in church history. This is not to say that men like Luther, Calvin, Edwards, and Spurgeon were not humble, far from it. But George Whitefield exceptionally stands out as a man who thought so little of himself to make most of Christ despite the cost such self-denial would return in his earthly days preceding glory. For Whitefield, his life's maxim was earnestly expressed on multiple occasions when he wrote, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." But how did George Whitefield flesh out these strong convictions? And for that matter, what can we learn from Whitefield about Christian humility that Scripture teaches and Whitefield exemplified? Well, in answer to these questions, I want us to consider this morning four different attributes of Christian humility as seen in George Whitefield in the light of biblical teaching. To begin with, Christian humility never takes credit for one's redemption, but owes everything to God in Christ for salvation. We see this in the personal testimony of Paul the Apostle, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, where he declared that as a Christian, by the grace of God, I am what I am. All that he was as a new creation in Christ, all he had become and was growing to be as a follower of Christ, he owed to God's grace alone. It was God's sovereign, peculiar favor that had rescued Paul from certain and deserving condemnation for his sins and reconciled him to God through Christ. Paul got this, and it humbled him, wherein he never took any personal credit for his salvation. Well, George Whitefield also felt the same conviction and thereby expressed the same humility of spirit when it came to where all the glory was due for his salvation. In personal correspondence, he wrote this: "Oh, how doth the free, distinguishing grace of God excite the love of those who are made partakers of it? What was there in you and me that should move God to choose us before others? Was there any fitness for sin in us except a fitness for damnation? I believe not. No, God chose us from eternity. He called us in time, and I am persuaded will keep us from falling finally till time shall be no more." Whitefield took no acclaim to himself for why God chose to save him. And he said, there was no fitness for sin in him but for damnation. Whitefield therefore saw nothing in himself redeemable that moved God to redeem him. Rather, his salvation was owing to the free distinguishing grace of God. This is why on another occasion he wrote, "I feel myself to be the chief of sinners. Surely never was a greater instance of redeeming distinguishing love. God forbid that I should glory in anything but free grace. Had not God plucked me out as a brand out of the fire, I had now either been given over to a reprobate mind or cast into a place of torment." But Whitefield did not only express such humility in private letters, it was also manifested in his gospel preaching, by the way in which he pled with sinners to turn to Christ for salvation. We see this in a sermon he preached in September 1741, entitled "The Method of Grace." Here he took away every feasible crutch a sinner would lean on for their peace with God to finally bring them to this singular conclusion. "Come away, my dear brethren. Fly, fly, fly for your lives to Jesus Christ. Fly to a bleeding God. Fly to a throne of grace and beg of God to break your hearts. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg of God to convince you of your original sin. Beg of God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith and to enable you to close with Jesus Christ." The sinner has no other hope but in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Whitefield pressed this fact clear and hard on all to whom he preached. Yet, what we must see in this is the humility behind such preaching. When a Christian is convinced, like Whitefield, that they owe everything to God in Christ for their salvation, then their aim is never to point others to men, but to God for their redemption. They look therefore at nothing they have or what they've done or even who they might be as a natural man. But instead, they flee such carnal trappings by casting all they are on all Christ is as their one and only Savior. There is no place here for pride, no room for boasting. Saving faith is humble faith because the sole object of our salvation is in the person and work of Christ alone. It is Christ, as the scripture says, who from God has become to us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the first place we see true Christian humility, and George Whitefield was exemplary in such graceful self-abasement. In the second place, Christian humility makes one more conscious of their remaining sinfulness while increasing their dependence on God to preserve them for eternity. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we're given a definition of humility as not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but rather thinking with sober judgment. The grace of humility is a work of the Spirit, keeps us from thinking over, beyond, and above what is true about ourselves. We're guarded then from having an exaggerated self-esteem wherein we do not overvalue our abilities, gifts, and worth, but make a realistic, accurate estimate of ourselves. And this is what we find in George Whitefield. He never seemed to give an impression that he thought of himself as peerless to others with an embellishment of who and what he did. Whitefield was nothing like the arrogant Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, but he instead resembled the publican who cried out in prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This honest self-perception is seen quite early in his correspondence. In 1737, for instance, he writes in confession, I only wish I could debase myself low enough that I might be more fitted for the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity to work by. I am a proud, imperious, sinful worm. When he traveled on his second journey to America in 1739, he had more than usual downtime across the Atlantic to pray and study. In one of his many letters he wrote at this period, he disclosed, I long to be purged, that I may bring forth more fruit. Since my retirement from the world, I have seen more and more how full I am of corruption. In another place during this same season, he cries out, I can say from the heart, I am the chief of sinners. I feel myself so wretched and miserable, so blind and naked in myself that Satan would tempt me to write to no one. And to a fellow minister, at this same time, he says in utter transparency, I am blind. I am full of self-pride and self-love, yet know it not. Blessed be God, who during my retirement has been pleased to let me see something of my own vileness. One thing peculiar and illuminating about these humble, self-conscious confessions pertaining to Whitefield's sinfulness as a sinner is that the Lord opened Whitefield's eyes to see this on the eve of what would be his greatest gospel labors in America, from November 1739 to January 1741, the beginning of the Great Awakening. His usefulness then in the Lord's service corresponded to his further growth in humility by beholding how sinful he remained, though he was redeemed by grace. And Whitefield himself understood the necessity of such divine humbling when he wrote, Before I am exalted, I am always humbled by some inward trials. They are the most soul-grieving, but they are the most soul-improving conflicts. But Christian humility does not leave one looking only at their remaining sin. While it keeps us having the right perspective about ourselves as fallen creatures, it does more. This is a grace of the Holy Spirit, and thus it works to increase our dependence on Christ for eternal preservation. We see this in Paul the Apostle. Following his open confession to the raging conflict he endured with indwelling sin, as wretched as he felt over his inability to obey God without sin, such misery did not leave Paul in despair. It only drove him to look more firmly on Christ for his final deliverance from this body of death. In fact, this strong hope and reliance on the Lord for the consummation of the believer's redemption is what the Holy Spirit breathed in Paul to pen what we know as Romans chapter 8. So the humility of Romans chapter 7 over the war with our sinful imperfection turns us to Romans 8 to only increase our trust in God to work all things for our final good in glorification. We therefore trust in God alone, not in ourselves, to preserve us to the end. And here again is where we see Whitfield, in him, the grace of Christian humility. As conscious as he was of his remaining sin, he was just as conscious of God's grace to keep him for all eternity. Out of his humility grew increasing trust in the Lord's preserving power. He alluded to this in 1741 when he wrote, "The Lord only knows how he will be pleased to dispose of me. Great afflictions I am sure of having, and a sudden death, blessed be God, will not be terrible. I know my Redeemer liveth. I every day long to see him, that I may be free from the remainder of sin and enjoy him without interruption forever." Facing great afflictions and freedom from the remainder of sin culminated in Whitfield's heart an assurance of one day seeing Christ and enjoying him forever. The implication of such certainty lay in the fact that he was kept by God. On another occasion, we see this same hope flowing out of humility when considering the criticisms people aimed at him throughout his ministry. He confessed, "All that people do say of me affects me but little, because I know worse of myself than they can say concerning me. My heart is desperately wicked. Was God to leave me, I should be a remarkable sinner. But redeeming love, I believe, will not let me go." This confession truly captures the overall point we're seeking to contend at, how Christian humility makes one more conscious of their remaining sinfulness while increasing their dependence on God to preserve them for eternity. First, Whitfield was largely unmoved by the pillory of the public, since they could not know what he himself knew all too well as to the wickedness of his own heart. Indeed, their criticisms could only scratch the surface. Whitfield knew much worse because he saw what the public couldn't see: his thoughts, his motives, his affections. And this knowledge drove him to a sobering truth. Was God to leave me, I should be a remarkable sinner. In short, left to himself, the sinner he could be would astonish even his worst critics. With this conviction, humility grows and pride is mortified. Yet what's most important is to see where Whitfield's humility lands him. He says, "But redeeming love, I believe, will not let me go." The grace of humility did not leave Whitfield drowning in morbid introspection. This virtue born of the Holy Spirit turned Whitfield to look beyond himself and fix all his hope and confidence on God's redeeming love, which in Christ will never abandon nor forsake his own. Such is the outworking of true Christian humility, laid low in ourselves due to sin, yet surging in growing trust that God will never let us go. In the third place, Christian humility is seasoned with a teachable spirit, seen especially when one must be corrected for his errors. Few things are more socially disgraceful and obnoxious than someone who disdains wise counsel and advice. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, we're warned that By such insolence comes nothing but strife. This tells us that since prideful people are unteachable, they will therefore not concede to any reproof, but fight the one who seeks to correct them. However, this reaction should be no surprise. After all, when someone thinks their ideas exceed all other considerations, nothing will offend them more than to hear the dreaded words, "You're wrong." Such a colossal ego is neither prepared nor willing to relent to any such correction when they believe no other convictions could compare to their own. The end result, according to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, is fruitless arguing combined with relentless abuse. But this is not Christian humility. With the humble, Solomon tells us, is wisdom. Why is this? Well, because Solomon also tells us, with those who take advice is wisdom. A Christian walking in humility will manifest that grace by a flexible heart that is always open to reason. In short, the humble are teachable. But this teachable spirit is principally apparent when corrected. Such a manifestation of Christian humility marked George Whitefield throughout his Christian life. He showed a teachable spirit that welcomed correction even from his earliest days. In a letter to a fellow minister in England, Whitefield began questioning this brother as to the delay in reproving him over a matter wherein he deserved much rebuke. This is what Whitefield wrote to this minister. "Why so long silent during my stay in England? Why did you not write me a letter of reproof and smite me friendly for what you thought amiss in the discourse between me and a friend at Bristol? I should have taken it kindly at your hands. When I am unwilling to be told of my faults, dear sir, correspond with me no more. If I know anything of this treacherous heart of mine, I love those most who are most faithful to me in this respect. Henceforward, dear sir, I beseech you, by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, spare me not." You know, what should strike us by this example is that it's written, now listen, it's written not by an older seasoned Christian of many years, but by a 24-year-old who had only been a Christian for a little over 3 years. What's more, by this time, 1739, which is when that letter was written, by this time, Whitefield's popularity as a gospel preacher covered both sides of the Atlantic. Now let me ask you, how many young Christian men do you suppose would show such deference to others and an urging to be corrected, especially in the face of receiving the fanfare that came to Whitefield at this period? Beloved, the question answers itself. Few, very few indeed. To see then in a Christian someone who loves those most who will reprove him when overtaken in any trespass is to see a faith worth imitating. And it is this trait of Christian humility that stood out so well in Whitefield. Consider another example taken from a letter Whitefield wrote in 1741 to his Welsh friend Hal Harris. Here Whitefield recounts to Harris how he was not in the least offended when Harris rebuked him for observing that in some things Whitefield, quote, "did not act as a little child," close quote, meaning that in some things he wasn't humble. Whitefield responded to Harris by saying, "The more open you are with me, the better. If nature and pride rise in my heart, I will go to Jesus, abhor myself, and pray for my dear reprovers. All that I can say is that I desire to be a very little child." What we should take in here is how Whitefield, listen, he neither defended himself nor claimed he was humble. Rather, he received the rebuke that he lacked humility in some things, conceding to the rise of pride in his heart. Thus he would go to Christ with this deficiency and repent while praying for those who corrected him. Moreover, admitting the need to be humbler, Whitfield simply expressed his desire to be a very little child. And yet, by this response to Harris, Whitfield demonstrated the teachable spirit of Christian humility. Only a week following this correspondence with Harris, Whitfield engaged an older minister who had apparently reproved him, to which Whitfield insisted, "You need make no apology, Reverend Sir, for your plain dealing." Whitfield then stressed to this brother that, "Whatever errors I have been or shall be guilty of in my ministry, I hope the Lord will show me and give me grace to amend." 7 years following such an expressed desire, Whitfield retired aboard a ship where he had greater time to pray and reflect on those preceding years. Writing to a fellow Christian, he gave this painfully transparent confession, which is worth quoting at length. So listen very, very closely to this humble transparency in Whitfield. "Alas, alas, in how many things have I judged and acted wrong? I have been too rash and hasty in giving characters, both of places and persons. Being fond of scripture language, I have often used a style too apostolical, and at the same time I have been too bitter in my zeal. Wildfire has been mixed with it, and I find that I frequently wrote and spoke in my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God. I have likewise too much made inward impressions my rule of acting, and too soon and too explicitly published what had been better kept in longer or told after my death. By these things I have given some wrong touches to God's ark and hurt the blessed cause I would defend and also stirred up needless opposition. This has humbled me much since I have been on board and made me think of a saying of Mr. Matthew Henry's, 'Joseph had more honesty than he had policy, or he never would have told his dreams.' At the same time, I cannot but bless and praise and magnify that good and gracious God who filled me with so much of his holy fire and carried me, a poor weak youth, through such a torrent both of popularity and contempt, and set so many seals to my unworthy ministrations. I bless him for ripening my judgment a little more, for giving me to see and confess, and I hope in some degree to correct and amend some of my mistakes." Whitfield penned this confession at the age of 33. And what we see in this is the same humility that was present from his earliest years as a Christian. Yet, it is a more mature humility. By God's gracious dealings, he'd come to see things he was previously blind to in himself as errors he needed to amend. But the special accent to Whitfield's humility in all these examples is the teachable spirit when corrected for his errors. This is one of the great glories in the humility that the Holy Spirit sanctifies in God's children. But such sanctification takes the mortification of much pride in us all, where we strive, as Whitfield did, to always welcome the Lord's reproof by whatever means he chooses to bring it. In the fourth and final place, Christian humility teaches us to never be at ease in our own spiritual growth, but to always see how much further we have to mature in Christ. We see this, for example, in Paul the Apostle, who near the end of his days confessed to the Philippian church, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." The perfection Paul had in mind is the glorification promised to all God's elect made perfect in the image of Christ. But here is Paul in the latter half of his Christian life saying, "I'm not there yet." He remained imperfect. Though he was one of Christ's apostles, he confessed his knowledge of Christ as incomplete. Though he was a new creation, indwelt by the Spirit, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, he lamented over his constant war with remaining sin. The point is, what we see in Paul preceding his translation into glory is a Christian who never once claimed to have arrived at perfection. However, fully aware of this reality, what did Paul do? Did he succumb to apathy or indolence? Did he fold up his hands and rest at ease in Zion? No. He said to the Philippian church, "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Dissatisfied with his imperfection, Paul pressed forward to reach it, to make it his own, like an eager, disciplined athlete running to win the prize, denying everything that would impede his goal. Paul was in hard pursuit of reaching the perfection that Christ saved him to inherit. But what's critical to see in this regard is that this aged apostle never even considered himself within reach of the prize. As the years passed, Paul saw more of his sin and thereby so much more maturity in grace needed in his own Christian life, the result of which deepened his humility, whereby he confessed himself as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all saints. Moreover, through this humble self-awareness came forth greater diligence for greater growth in reliance on God's power. Yet it is by the grace of humility that Paul saw such things and would not be at ease until he was perfected in Christ's image. Well, George Whitefield was no different. Neither in his correspondence nor in his published journal did Whitefield ever give the sense that he had arrived at some pinnacle of perfection where growing and maturing in grace had passed. Nor even did he give the impression of a prideful self-sufficiency. Rather, his Christian life, like that of the Apostle Paul, was marked by constant grief and war with remaining sin, combined with a driving conviction that his pursuit for the eternal prize in Christ would not relent until glory. And it's for these reasons that we see Whitfield saying, "Help me be thankful. I find my heart too backward to this divine exercise. I am ready enough to ask for mercies, but alas, how slow to return thanks. Indeed, sometimes God touches me from above and my heart, hard as it is melted down and quite overcome with the sense of his free grace in Christ Jesus towards me. But I want always to go on my way rejoicing. I want the heart of a seraphim. I want to sing as loud as they who shine above in endless day. I could almost say more than they, and why should I not return angelic thanks? But my heart is as yet unhumbled. I see not what I am, what I deserve, and therefore set not a due value on the divine mercies." In a more revealing letter written nearly 5 years after the above quotation, Whitfield confessed how little he truly believed he had given Christ in faithful service. He cried out, "But oh, my unfruitfulness! I am often ashamed that I can do no more for that Jesus who hath redeemed me by his own most precious blood." Now listen, beloved. Let us consider when Whitfield wrote those words. It was late 1742, and by this time, his labors in the gospel ministry had taken him throughout England and to America and Scotland twice, where he had been at the center of two remarkable awakenings and would be, by God's means, via preaching, to ushering multitudes into the kingdom. No honest believer at this time would have questioned Whitfield's fidelity to Christ or how fruitful his labors were proving in the advancement of God's kingdom. However, all Whitfield could see was his unfruitfulness. When he beheld the gravity of what Christ had done for him, his only expression in comparison was his grief over his scant endeavors carried out for his Savior. Yet by this example, we're not looking at a man who was too hard on himself, but one showing how true Christian humility is never at ease with our present spiritual fruit preceding glory. There's so much more to be done. There's so much more growing to be experienced. But a little further, in this same letter, Whitfield reveals more as to the raw state of his heart. He says, "Honored sir, the thoughts quite confound me. Oh, that I could lie lower, then I should rise higher. Could I take deeper root downwards, then should I rise higher. Could I take deeper root downwards, then should I bear more fruit upwards. I want to be poor in spirit. I want to be meek and lowly in heart. I want to have the whole mind that was in Christ Jesus. Blessed be his name for what he has given me already. Blessed be his name that out of his fullness I receive grace for grace. Oh, that my heart was Christ's library. I would not have one thief to lodge in my Redeemer's temple. Lord, scourge out every thief is the language of my heart." What's the cry of Whitfield's heart? The simple summation is this: I want to be more like Christ. Yet behind this cry and passion is the uneasiness and how far away he is from bearing his Lord's perfect image. Thus, feeling the weightiness of his imperfection, he prays to be rid of everything in his heart that snaffles his pursuit to be more like Christ. Such is the grace of humility. But this humility, which taught Whitfield to be never at ease in spiritual growth, but to keep seeing only how much further maturing in grace lay before him, pricked his conscience as much in his later years as it did when he first began following Christ. At age 52, only 4 years before his death, he wrote this on the night before he was to take communion: "I will begin to begin to be a Christian. I will begin to be a Christian." Imagine all he'd accomplished at this age, 52 years old, in service to his Savior. Listen to me. No single person had reached more people for Jesus Christ at this time in history than George Whitfield. No single person. Furthermore, what growth in grace had been his personal experience up to this point, at a mere 31 years in the faith. Yet none of this mattered for Whitfield. You understand? None of that mattered. His eye was on the prize. His affections were fixed on far greater things: to be conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. There was no comparison. Thus, he must press forward in greater holiness, in greater faithfulness, because sin still remained and glory was yet to be reached. And thus, he writes, "I want to begin to be a Christian." Well, for us, what faith is here worth imitating by Whitfield's example? Well, much indeed by way of the humility he modeled with such grace, wherein, first, he took no credit for his redemption, but gave all glory to God. Second, he felt deeply the aversion of remaining sin while trusting more in God's preserving power to keep him for eternity. Third, he grew in a more teachable spirit by welcoming correction. And then lastly, for his 30 plus years as a Christian, he bided dissatisfied with his growth in grace since he had perfection to inherit in Christ. But let it be said, the humility exemplified in Whitfield is not for an elite few in God's kingdom. It is the fruit of the Spirit in all believers. However, it is fruit that must grow by way of our putting on this grace in daily life as the Holy Spirit empowers us to this end. Thus, we must grow in humility as with all the Spirit's fruit, yet its growth takes our efforts in pursuing the maturity of this grace as God works in us to energize such willing, such doing, according to His good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we are most grateful for the example of your servant and your adopted son, our brother George Whitfield. And we thank you, Lord, that his faith is indeed worth imitating in this matter concerning the grace of humility. And we earnestly plead with you, Lord, that you will help us, aid us, strengthen us to take away from what we have seen this morning, both from Scripture and in the life of your servant Whitfield, the kind of humility that should become more and more true of us as your children each and every day. There is so much pride remaining in us all, Father, that must be put to death. And therefore we pray for our pride to be conquered, that we know only by the power of the Spirit and through our combined efforts dependent on Him to mortify this sin that is so repulsive to you, our holy, great, and gracious God. And so, Father, we trust in you for greater sanctification, as you are the same God who worked in Whitfield, who works in us, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We trust in you for that same grace you sanctified in your servant Whitfield to sanctify each one of us to that greater end, where we will be able to say with John the Baptist, Jesus Christ must increase and I must decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.